Our passage of Scripture is, follows along as we've been normally going through 2 Corinthians, a passage today that talks to us about confronting death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, a passage of Scripture that I very frequently read at memorial services. I'm always amazed at the unique way the Scripture has of finding us. Little did I know when I began this series in 2 Corinthians that in that moment of the Corinthian letter, when we come to the phrase, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, would be the Scripture that we would come to the week my father went into the Lord's presence. In fact, when the call came from the hospital that Dad had taken a turn for the worse, and he had been doing real well, and the day that Dad passed away this last Wednesday, he had his things all packed and they were taking him out of intensive that day to the ninth floor, and just suddenly, about 15 minutes after my sister had had a very ordinary visit with him, he began to take a turn for the worse and within an hour was in the Lord's presence. And when the call came through to come immediately to the hospital, I had just written in my notes as I was working on this message a quote from a commentator as he interacted with verse 4 of chapter 5 that talked about groaning and burden, being burdened as we are in this tent. And this commentator had said, "Death, though no longer feared, is still repulsive to the Christian. We'd rather not to have to face it at all. We no longer fear it. We wish we didn't have to face it." We have lived with the prospect of Dad's going to be with the Lord for the last several weeks. In fact, he continually said during this time, "I'm not going to make it." But we had heard him say that a lot of times in his life, so we kept telling him, "This is just one more of those times, Dad, and you really are going to make it." I can remember the very first occasion in my life when I remember my dad being seriously ill. It's when I was 12 or 13 years of age, and the family had looked over the prospects of pioneering a church in Jeffersonville, Indiana, which is right across the river from Louisville, Kentucky, and Dad wanted to check out the situation in Indianapolis and pioneering a church there before he made his decision. And they got in the car after sunset one evening and were going to drive straight through to Indianapolis because they really didn't have money to stay in a motel anyway. So they were going to drive. And Dad became very ill. Began stopping the car just every few miles or so to throw up. And they thought I was asleep in the back seat. And Dad was giving instructions in the event that he died what Mom should do. Mom, of course, didn't know how to drive. And I lay there in the back, just absolutely terrified. Finally, Dad decided that he was sick enough that maybe they should get a motel. But everything in our family was always done strictly by budget and economy class. And that meant sending Mother up to the motel. That was in the days before Holiday Inn, by the way. Up to the motel offices, asking what the price was for the evening. And about the third or fourth stop, they finally agreed upon a price that was within their budget, which I think was around $4 that night. And there have been many occasions when Dad thought that he was going to pass away. He was ill a good part, a very serious illness at times. I remember walking into his room Wednesday afternoon, and all the machines were away from him. My first reaction to seeing my dad was, "Well, Dad, I just can't hardly believe it. It has happened. We all must die. And the critical question is, are we prepared to face death?" I know my dad was prepared. What happens to us when we die? Some people say nothing happens to us. It's the end. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, said that we are an accidental collocation of atoms. And just like the universe will one day be extinguished, so we also, when we die, will be extinguished. A contemporary restaurateur of the Newport Beach area has said, "Life is a 60-yard dash with a brick wall for a finish line." He lives life that way. Other people disagree with the view that after death is nothing. Some people say there are limitless possibilities. Any number of things could happen. Many of those hold to the possibility of some kind of reincarnation of the soul, some sort of migratory travel or journey of the spirit. Anyone who's ever lived in a country as we did in Tibet that believes in reincarnation know what a hideous, lying doctrine of demons it is. It's the most repressive, degrading kind of belief that a person can have. It's living life at the gutter. The Tibetans wouldn't kill their own lice because it might be an ancestor. What happens when we die? Christian answer says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul begins this passage from 2 Corinthians 5 by saying, now we know. Underline, if you will, that word know. Now we know. A lot of things I don't know. A lot of things you don't know. We don't know the hour of our going to be with the Lord. We're not totally sure of what we're going to do this week, but some things we know. Paul does not say we guess. He does not say we hope. He does not say we've got our fingers crossed. He does not say we think so. We know. What does the Christian know as the Christian confronts death? Seven things we know coming out of these 10 verses. One, we know that we have an earthly tent. Now we know that it's the earthly tent we live in. That's how our body is described. A tent is transitory. It is without foundations. My mind thinks of the tents, the black goated tents of Tibet. Pegged to the ground by ropes and a stake. Stakes easily pulled, the tents easily folded. A tent is the outlook, carries with it the outlook of one living in it who is a pilgrim and a sojourner. There is a lack of permanence, a portability, a striking of the tent. In the words of the gospel song writer, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The life of a tent dweller is never settled. And Paul, tent maker himself, fittingly describes the metaphor of a tent to apply to the human existence. We are in an earthly tent. Let no one have any illusion that it is any different than that. Second thing we know in the face of death is that the earthly tent may be destroyed. Paul says, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Why does he say if? Why doesn't he just say when? Because as Paul writes this letter, he is not sure which is going to come first. The Lord's return or his dying and going to be with the Lord. So he is clearly hoping that the Lord will return so that it will not necessitate the destruction of the tent. In fact, the word destroy is a very strong word here. It is a word the Lord employs in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. When speaking of the temple, he says, not one stone will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down, or every one will be destroyed. What could keep the tent from being destroyed? The coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord when we are clothed with our new body. The word which Paul uses for clothed was by the Greeks used to describe someone who put on a garment as an outer garment on top of the clothes they already had on. And Paul is thinking of the return of the Lord and are going to be with Him where we simply step into our new body through the translation that occurs when the Lord returns. Otherwise, what happens is our earthly body goes to the grave and it is destroyed. If we are alive when the Lord comes, we simply are clothed. We step into the new body without the process of death. Facing the prospect of the earthly tent being destroyed brings groaning. Verse 4, we groan and are burdened. In Romans chapter 8, Paul also, in dealing with this theme of mortality, picks up on that word groaning and says that the whole creation is groaning and we ourselves are groaning until we attain to the glorious liberty that God has promised us. The writer of Ecclesiastes, describing the aging process, lets us know why we groan. In poetic terms, when the keepers of the house tremble, that is, the support we get from our legs, and the strong men stoop, the bent-overness, when the grinders cease because they are few, that is, the teeth, and those looking through the windows grow dim, that is, the eyes, and the doors to the street are closed, and the sounding of the grinding fades, the ears. He sees us as we live out our life, gradually losing our full control of faculties, groaning. The coming of the Lord is such a bright prospect because it will exempt us from this destruction process. We will be out of harm's way. So Paul says, as his second way of facing death, that the earthly tent may be destroyed. For my dad, that will not. The coming of the Lord will now need to be for him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But it may well be that for those of us who remain, the whole process of going through death will be avoided. The third great thing that Paul tells us about confronting death is that we have a building from God. When the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Here he deliberately contrasts what God has for us in the future with the transitory and temporal nature of the tent. We live in a tent now. We have a building then. We live in the created house now. We have an eternal house not created with human hands, that is, made by God in the heavens. The building is eternal. It is of divine construction. Whenever I think of eternity, I am drawn to the great illustration that Samuel Zwamer, the veteran missionary to the Arab world, gives when he talks about coming along the beach of the Mediterranean one day, seeing an old Arab man kneeling at the beach, running the sand through his finger. And Zwamer went up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And the old man replied, "I am thinking." And Zwamer said, "What are you thinking about?" He said, "I am thinking about eternity." And Zwamer said to him, "And what are you thinking about eternity?" And the old man replied, "I am thinking that if a bird came and got a grain of the sand and carried it away across the distant ocean and came back next year and got another grain of sand and did so every year, getting one grain of sand a year, when the bird was done transferring this beach to distant shore, eternity would have only begun." We stagger. In fact, our mental concepts simply cannot handle the idea of the length of eternity. But in that eternal home, we have a house made of divine construction. God has a body prepared for us, and a place for us. I love Jesus' statement in John 14. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." He's preparing a place. And somehow I've always linked that phrase with the fact that in his earthly life, before he began his preaching ministry, Jesus served as a carpenter. And I see him as the master carpenter, preparing a place for us. I heard someone recently saying, if God created the world in 6 literal days, we all recognize that even among believers there is a difference as to whether the Genesis days are ages or 24-hour periods. But for the purpose of illustration, this individual said, if God could create the world in 6 literal days and make it so beautiful, just imagine what heaven is going to be like when Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years. We have a building from God. What do we know about facing death? That we have an earthly tent, that the earthly tent may be destroyed, that we have a building from God. Fourth, that we already have the guarantee of our future. We've already received the guarantee of that future that is coming. Verse 5, "Now it is God who has made for us this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit," guaranteeing what is to come. John 3:5, Jesus says that the person who is born of water, that is natural birth, and of the Spirit, that is spiritual birth, that person will have the kingdom of God, will see the kingdom of God. When we become a believer, the Spirit of God takes up His dwelling in us. And Paul says this moment when the Spirit enters our life, when we confess Jesus, is God's guarantee, it's God's deposit on the future. The word in the Greek is the word arabon, and it has a technical meaning to it. It's a real estate word. And if I could draw the analogy for just a moment, it would be equivalent to going into escrow on a piece of property, and as you go into escrow, there is a down payment. Now, we handle real estate transactions a little bit differently because when we come out of escrow, then we're stuck with a 25-year mortgage. But in those days, you bought cash. So when a person went into escrow, they already had all the assets that were needed to complete the arrangement. And the down payment was a security deposit that all the rest would be coming. And what we are being told about death is that when we become Christ, He puts the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee of all that is coming for us. The modern use of that word arabon, by the way, in the Greek language, is to describe an engagement ring, a sign that the wedding is coming. A fifth thing we know from this passage as we confront death is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In all due respect, Paul is not facing the prospect of purgatory. He is not facing the prospect of soul sleep. He says, simply, when I die, I go to be with the Lord. While we may have our spirit separated from our body at death, our spirit is never separated from Christ. We are never absent from Him one second. This creates a spatial problem for us because we naturally want to know how it is. At death, we can go be with the Lord, and yet when the Lord returns, our bodies will be raised up from the ground. Does that mean that in the interim, between our going to be with the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, that we are floating around as disembodied spirits? How do we account for that? We don't have a lot of clues in Scripture as to that nature between death and the resurrection. We do know that Moses appeared with Elijah to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as far as we know, Moses did not have a bodily resurrection, yet he was in a body on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also know from 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that when Jesus returns, He will bring with Him all those who have fallen asleep, and that while He is yet bringing them with Him, simultaneous to that, the dead in Christ will rise first. And this creates an intellectual problem, sort of as to wonder how can He bring them with Him and yet they're coming out of the grave. And I think perhaps the problem is, as we ponder this, that we're pondering the problem within time and within the geometrical dimensions of the created order, whereas the departed in Christ are now outside time and space and are in eternity. And what for us may seem future, for them may already be past, since from the ground zero of eternity, the whole ellipsis of time can be seen. God has something prepared for us, and it is not to exist in a disembodied state between our death and the resurrection, but to be in form that will later even be embellished by the physical resurrection of our body. For sure, Paul sees the time between the Christian's death and the return of Christ as a far superior condition to the present. To be with Christ is far better. Which brings us to the sixth point in confronting death, and that is, it is preferable to be with the Lord. Actually, preferable. I think that sometimes as Christians we fear and fight death too much. Scriptures never encourage us, by the way, to be fatalists or to walk in suicidal paths. But at the same time, Scriptures do tell us there is a time to die. And I pray, as did my father, that when that time comes, it will not be with a great protest against God for any perceived injustice. If we have preached, if we have lived, if we have talked about heaven and being with the Lord, then when it's time, that time is not a defeat for us. It is instead a victory. A country preacher was preaching on the subject of heaven and said to his small congregation, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And everybody raised their hand, except one little boy. The preacher looked at the little boy and said, "Sonny, don't you want to go to heaven?" And the little boy said, "Yes, Pastor, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you were getting up a load for tonight." That's how sometimes we think of it. I want to go to heaven, just not now, Lord. Great American preacher Peter Marshall told the story of a family he knew. There was a little boy who was ill with an incurable disease, and month by month, as the mother nursed him, this disease played out its finality in the little boy's life. He began to understand, as he watched other boys playing outside his window, that he would evidently not have that opportunity. And he came to know that he too was going to die. One day his mother was reading to him the stirring tale of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, of Lancelot and Elaine, the Lily Maid of Astolat, and about the last glorious battle where so many fair knights met their death. As she closed the book, her little son fell silent, and she could tell he was deeply stirred. Then he asked the question that was weighing on his childish heart. "Mama, what is it like to die? Mama, does it hurt?" Quick tears sprang to her eyes, and she fled to the kitchen to try to compose herself and pray to the Lord that he would give her some answer that would bring some solace to her little boy. And the Lord gave her that answer, and she came back and said to him, "Kenneth, do you remember when you were a little boy and you'd play hard all day, and at the end of the day you'd come in and you'd crawl up on Mom's bed with all your clothes on, and you'd fall asleep, and when you woke up in the morning you'd find yourself with your pajamas on and back in your own bed? And what happened during the night was your daddy came along and he took you with his strong arms and he lifted you from Mommy's bed to your own bed and carried you. And Kenneth, death is just like that. We just wake up one morning to find ourselves in another room. It's a room where we belong. A room that the Lord gave us because he loved us and he died for us and he rose again." Peter Marshall said the little boy's shining face told his mother that he understood. His father's big, strong arms would carry him to another room. The seventh thing that we learn as we confront death from this passage is that we must all give an account. Verses 9 and 10. We make it our aim to please the Lord, whether in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. The word is bema. It's a specific word. I'll talk about it in a moment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This judgment seat, called the Bema, actually still stands in the ruins of Corinth. It's one of the few things still standing at Corinth. I think, if memory serves me correctly, it's about 8 or 9 feet high. Sort of looks like when you walk into a courtroom today, there's the elevated dais of the judge, so that when you appear before the judge, you must look up. And the Roman proconsul, we know Gallio, sat behind that bema, behind that judgment seat, Acts chapter 18, when Paul was brought there by religious opponents, and Paul was brought on trial. Basically, two things happened at the bema. One was a judgment of cases, such as Paul's. The other was that when somebody ran in the games or did an athletic event in the games and won, at the Bema they were given a laurel wreath, the crown of the winner. Paul says, as he thinks, as he's writing to the Corinthians, knowing that they recognize where the Bema is down in the marketplace, down in the Agora, knowing they will know that, says, there's coming a day, friends, when we're all going to appear at the Bema of Jesus. And we recognize from the Scripture that there are at least 8 judgments. There's the judgment that Christ experiences for us on the cross, where he says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And on the cross, Jesus took our judgment so that we're no longer judged as sinners in God's eyes if we have Christ in our life. That judgment is past. The second judgment that the Scriptures talk about is self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we have judged ourselves, we will not need to come in under judgment. So we'll let the Holy Spirit convict us and we'll straighten up. Then we don't have to face God judging us. Third, there is a kind of judgment which is a discipline from God. Hebrews 12:6. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Fourth, there is the judgment of the works of the believer, which is here in 2 Corinthians 5. Fifth, the judgment of the nation of Israel. Sixth, the judgment of Gentile nations. Seven, the judgment of fallen angels. Do you not know, Paul says, one day you will judge the angels. That'll be our task. And eighth, there's the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation, where those dead who have not known Christ will one day appear before him to have the final verdict read, depart from me. The judgment of believers here in 2 Corinthians 5 is not to be confused with the issue of salvation. If we are in Christ, that judgment is already passed. Rather, the judgment here is like that spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, where in that day, the works that we build upon our life upon will be seen. Whether we build upon our life upon things that are precious, like gold, silver, and precious stones, or upon transitory things like wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul faces the prospect that some on the day of judgment will be saved because they've confessed Christ, but because in their Christian life they've never been accountable or disciplined or obedient to God, on that day they will be saved, though as by fire. Their works will be burned up. It will prove that their whole Christian life was counted for nothing. What the grace of God did for them, they did nothing with it. They'll be saved, but nothing more. And here is a scripture which is holding us accountable as Christians for our stewardship, for our disciplines, for our priorities, for our relationships, for the giving of our time to the kingdom of God, for the giving of our finances to the kingdom of God, for the service of our life, for the glory of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. We'll all give an account. Now at the Bema, it was the winners who were crowned. The losers were not whipped. So we're not facing a kind of a judgment seat where persons on the basis of their lack of works are going to be chastised or simply not going to have the same reward as those who have been faithful. Paul tells us about this judgment that is facing us as Christians. He tells us 6 things about it. He says it is necessary. We must appear. It is for all of us. We must all appear. It is before Jesus. It is individual, one by one. Each one give an account. It is a judgment of our works. And it lays open the life of the believer. We must all appear, and that word carries the idea with it of becoming manifest. Now, the things that will be opened in that day of eternity will not be the things that have been sealed on earth. Those things which are under the blood, because they are forgiven, are sealed, and they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But those things for which we have not sought God's forgiveness, and that measurement of our life in terms of our giving of ourselves to the work of God, and to the call which God puts upon us and our faithfulness to Him, all of that is called open for assessment. Someone has said, your life is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift to God. Confronting death. What do we know? One, that we have an earthly tent. Two, that the earthly tent may be destroyed. Three, that we have a building from God. Four, that we've already received the guarantee of our future. Five, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Six, that it is preferable to be with the Lord. Seven, that we must give an account. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us with your word, and that your word finds us, challenges us, and changes us. My mind today, Lord, goes back to those times in the Orient when I have seen those without you face death with great weeping and wailing because they did not know for certain what happened after death. And on a week like this and a day like today, how graced we have been by what you do for us. You loved us so much that you died for us, that we might be forgiven, no longer stand in under God's judgment, and that eternal life might be ours. I thank you this morning that Dad is in your presence. I thank you for the hope that is ours, that we too shall one day be with you. I pray for any that are in this auditorium today that do not know you, who have not yet faced their own death. It is appointed for each of us, unless you come, to die. O Lord, open the heart of anyone here who does not know you, and let them give you entrance this day, that they might pass from death unto life. We thank you that your resurrection is so powerful that ultimately we're swallowed up by life. Pray for others who have come to this service and have been challenged by the prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It causes us to seriously evaluate what we're doing with our life, our faithfulness to you, the commitment of our disciplines. And, O Lord, should there be those here who are building their life upon things that don't count, upon surface things, things in the material realm, and are not prizing that which is eternal, grant that this day you'll work a change of direction in their hearts, for we must all appear before you. Bless and heal those today who are here with heavy needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, in their life. As we come to a time of prayer, we know you, the risen Lord, will be present among us. And so we look to you with faith. In the name of the Lord, we ask. Amen.